That was my dry sense of humor, okay? I'd like to invite your attention to the book of Acts. I want to share some thoughts with you out of Acts chapter 1. When we come to the book of Acts, we come to a new era in Christianity. The Lord has been crucified, he's been resurrected, and chapter 1 opens up 40 days afterwards, and the Lord is going to give his departing words to his disciples. And then the book of Acts starts in a progression of the spread of the gospel. The book of Acts covers a little over 40 years in the history of Christianity. And it's the beginning, the grassroots of the spread of Christianity. And there's several lessons I'd like for us to pull from here today and go from there and just see how the Lord works. The first first chapters through chapter 8, the book of Acts talks primarily or describes primarily the ministry to the Jews. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 12, it talks about the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, Samaritans, according to Jewish people, were an interracial people between Jews and Gentiles. And Orthodox Jews did not associate with them. That's the reason when the Lord went to the little city of Sychar and won the woman at the well, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with him or do with them. They were considered unholy people. Then after that, the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, and the rest of the book of Acts is devoted to the spread of the gospel among Gentiles, which that includes us, anybody that is non-Jewish. And those three distinctions is the way that the gospel traveled. The gospel was first given to Jews, and then Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles. Well, we Gentiles have been used of the Lord now for getting close to 2,000 years, and God is not finished with us yet, although I personally think the rapture is not too far away. When I look at world events, I thought that 30-some years ago, when I was about 40, I thought the rapture was going to take place based upon the thought that from the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the generation would not pass away before the coming of the Lord. And I really thought the rapture was going to take place in the 80s. Well, I was wrong. I've been wrong before. No one knows the day that the Lord's going to come. Jesus doesn't even know the day. That's only in the mind of God the Father. And whenever that day is whenever that day will be. All I know is if I'm alive, I'm going to fly. And I would like to put a hole through this roof. My head's that hard, okay? I don't know about your head, but my head's that hard. But we serve a gracious God, and we are serving in the end times. But Acts chapter 1 really talks about a new beginning. I'll start reading in verse number 1. It says, "The former account I made," that is Luke talking, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up, after After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given the commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These opening verses are really just a review for the disciples of what has transpired. The Lord has spent three and a half years teaching the disciples, winning people, healing people, presenting the gospel, being rejected by the Pharisees, and ultimately the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling Jewish body, and then delivered to the Romans and then crucified. They thought that they had ended the Lord's influence, but really and truly they just began to increase the Lord's influence. When you read the Word of God, it's amazing how things jump out at you, little phrases here or there, and the content, large bodies of content just helps you grow. But during these 40 days, the Lord has spent visiting his disciples and teaching people the Word of God. 1 Corinthians says that the Lord had appeared to over 500 brethren at once. Not only were the disciples, but also here in the upper room. This is the last appearance of the Lord, and it's significant. I always think it's significant, the last words that people speak. If they know they have last words, they have a way of communicating what's on their heart to a loved one or whoever's around, to share the gospel or to share their love, or it's important to them that they reveal their hearts. I've had the privilege of being in a number of hospital rooms when people have breathed their last breath. It's a sobering experience. I remember the first person I ever saw leave this earth. Her name was Pearl Worley. She was one of the sweetest ladies I ever knew in my entire life. She just oozed with sweetness. And she passed peacefully and wonderfully. I know I stood there looking, hoping that I see angels pick her up and escort her out of here. I didn't see any angels, but I know they were there because the Word of God says so. God has a way of taking care of all of his children. Through every stage of life, he has a way of taking care of them. But the Lord gave many infallible proofs, but then he also told them about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that I think we Baptists neglect. When the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And he abides in you as long as you have breath. He is, I think, the one that convicts us of our sins, steers us when we don't want to be steered, guides us where we don't want to go, but yet he has an appointed time and appointed place for us. He just has a tender way of guiding us. He has a tender way of opening up the Word of God to our eyes if we take time to read the Word of God. He wrote this precious book through 40-some different authors over 1600 years or whatever it was. And he collected them so that you and I have this book. And he has allowed it to be translated into our language. He's allowed it to be allowed the printing press to come about so that we can carry this book in our hands Whereas before they were in big rolls. The book of Isaiah is in two rolls like this. And we couldn't tuck all 66 books underneath the arm and carry them. But we live in a time when we have the Word of God, and it's been very precious to us, and we need to take advantage of what God has done with us and what God expects out of us for the cause of Christ. That brings me to verses 6 and onward. And I want to talk about the reminder that the Lord gives his disciples. Starting in verse number 6, he says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" We would understand it like the town that we live in, the county that we live in, the state that we live in, and all the world. God has promised, even in this, he alludes to the fact that the spread of the gospel not only is in the capital city of Jerusalem, but in Judea and then Samaria, where those mixture of people are, until the end of the world. God has promised to use his people in a responsible way to spread the gospel. It's easy to claim this book as our guide, but it's harder to look at the roadmap of what God wants you and I to do. He doesn't always reveal tomorrow's journey, but he reveals one step at a time, and he calls that a step of faith. Faith is more than just accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Faith requires an enlargement of faith. Demands that you live one day at a time, trusting God to take care of you, guide you, provide for you, and just love you. The love of God, I wish I could describe it. I wish I could have a hands-on definition of the amount of love that God has for us. I have the privilege of taking care of our great-granddaughter every once in a while. When my daughter doesn't take care of her, she passes her down, literally takes her downstairs to us, and my wife and I take care of her. She's 2.5, and she is one of the most inquisitive girls I've ever met. She's actually a very, very, very good kid. I can get in trouble in saying this publicly. She was actually better than my kids were. she's just has that personality, and she always wants to learn. And my wife, being the teacher she is, we have learning tools all over the house. My wife is trying to organize them now, and our living room looks like a pile after pile of learning things, puzzles, crafts, toys, blends of colors, blends of shapes, every books. And we have this bookcase that this young lady goes up and gets these books, and we read them to her. And that one of them has, some sort of plastic button. She can push it and it pop. And she turned the page and pushes it again, and it pops again. And she goes through, and we have, 5 or 6 books like that. And they're constantly going pop, pop, pop. But she's inquisitive. And but that young inquisitive mind is similar to what our mind should be. It should be inquisitive of the things of God, that we may learn what the Lord would have for us to do. And one of the great things that He would have us to do is to share the gospel. I think we as a spiritual generation have fallen short of sharing the gospel. I don't know how to change us. I really don't know how to change us. I know that God's not finished with us. He wants to use us. And He will use us if we're willing to be used, if we're willing to invite people, if we're willing to share. But not only was there an inquisitive question here in verses 6 and 7, but in verse number 8, which is the last time He gave the Great Commission, He gave us an incredible promise that He would be with us and enable us to share. I know that sometimes I'm overbearing in this thought of sharing the gospel, but I don't think we could ever share it too much. If we would just share what God would have us to invite people to the house of God, to pray when we're over our foods, particularly when we're in public. You don't have to stand up and say, "Now everybody bow your heads, we're going to pray." We don't have to do that. But just quietly bow your head and pray. Somebody's watching you. I can guarantee somebody, you don't know who they are, that they may be behind you or wherever, but someone's watching you. And someone may recognize that you are a Christian and they want to see what you're going to do. I am sending a devotional book I wrote off to an editor again today for tweak some couple points. But in that book, which is addressed to teenagers, I talk about, in one of the devotions, I talk about praying in the school cafeteria. Now, if you've ever been in a school cafeteria, and I have, I used to work at Thomas Dale, and there's about, I think then they had four lunches, and there was about 400 people in each lunch. Now, you get 400 teenagers in one room, it's not quiet. But just for them to, one of them to bow their heads at a table, 8 kids, just bow their heads and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the sandwich that I have or whatever I have. And would you bless it to my body?" Just take 10 seconds and say that. There are few Christians that will do that, and then there are multitudes that won't. But those few who do, people notice. And people watch. And people, they want to see if you're real. Well, that doesn't change just because of age. Non-believers want to see if you're real. Wherever you are, they want to see if what you say and what you practice is the same. God has a way of just wanting to take care of you, because He gave us this incredible promise that He would be with us and that He would take care of us. And then in verse number 9, He says, "And when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" I don't know about you, but that's fascinating. Number one, you see the Lord ascend. And then there's two men in white apparel standing before you, say, what are you doing here? You got a job to do now. Now get up and get going and start doing it. That's basically what he said. But he also reassured them that Jesus is going to descend in like manner. We're living in that time when he may descend and call us up to meet him in the air. We live in that time frame. How close it is, I can't tell you, but I know it's close based upon Scripture, based upon what I see going on in this world as far as the news is concerned. But there was the Lord's ascension made an impressionable departure, and but then he gave that inspiring message. What are you doing here? Go tell people about the Lord and his return. But that gives us the responsibility to reach our world. These disciples, these 12 men, departed and returned to the upper room. That's where they had the Last Supper. Evidently, they had been staying there when they were in Jerusalem, and so they went back there and began to pray. And the Bible says 40 days they did that. Not only did they begin to pray, but things, they had this assurance of things that was going to happen. They listed the disciples that were there. And it says in verse number 14, they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then it adds, with the women, I believe that's Mary Magdalene and her sister, and maybe others, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Sometime, at least from my vantage point, my way of thinking, sometime between this date and the crucifixion, his brothers had come to know the Lord. Before, they didn't know. But the resurrection made a difference. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made a big difference in all of our lives. I don't worship a dead Savior. I worship a Savior who's seated at the right hand of God, who's promised that he's coming back. Not only is he coming back, but he's going to reward every believer for our lives. Whatever kind of rewards we're going to have, just the fact that we're going to be with Jesus for eternity is beyond our comprehension. I was thinking today, driving over here, that how fortunate I am. I'm old, okay? I am now 21 years past open heart surgery. I am of a very few people that has lived that long after open heart surgery. God's been good to me. God's been great to me. But see, God hasn't finished with me yet. I mean, he may be finished with me after this sermon, but he's not finished with you either. You still have something to do for God. And I don't know what that is, and you may not even know what it is at this point, but he's not finished with you. You got people to influence, whether it's children, neighbors, family members, co-workers, or people on the ball field, or wherever it may be. You still got a job to do and people to help and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But that assembly of the apostles and family and friends and then look in verse number 15. Here's amazing. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples together. The number of names was about 120. Now, I want you to notice, in a little over 40 days, that we've gone from the disciples. We've gone from the disciples plus friends and family of the Lord. And now we've gone from disciples, friends, and family to 120. That prayer meeting in that upper room was going to change the world. Prayer changes people, communities, nations. There's something about prayer that we often neglect, but it changes eternity for people. I believe that God's not finished with Salem Baptist Church. This church has been in existence now for 200 plus years. This community is no longer woods and farms and just a handful of people. It's a growing community. We still have a job to do and a people to reach. And not only will they be reached by somebody, either another church, another Christian, or by some evil influence, but they're going to be reached by somebody. And your prayers will make a difference in all eternity for them. God's not finished. See, God has a way of replacing each generation of Christians. You're living in a time when you have replaced a previous generation. And if you live long enough, another generation will replace you. And so goes the gospel of constantly being replaced as we reach the next generation. God wants to use every one of us. See, God has a way of just demonstrating or creating a new era of believers. We live in a very historical state. I mean, just down the road here was Jamestown. That started the growth of where you and I are now. God wants to use us along the way. But prayer changes people, and it changes people to get involved. Asking God to use you is an adventure. It opens up doors of that you've never even dreamed there was a door there. It opens up opportunities that you never thought was an opportunity. If you told me when I was a teenager that I would be standing here decades later, I would have said, you're crazy. But January 3rd, 1971, God changed me. That was the night that my wife and I both met the Lord. But something happened before that. God was planting seeds in my life along the way. When we moved to Virginia, and when I was 5 years old, my grandparents took me to church. We moved, and then my grandparents took me again when I was 8 and 9 years old. We moved again, and then a friend of mine took me to church when I was in high school, and I was involved there. And then after I got married, my grandmother invited us back to church again, and that's when my wife and I met the Lord. And He changed my life that night and put me on a road that I'm an introvert, okay? Bottom line, I'm an introvert. When I first started preaching, I had to hold on to this thing right here because my legs shook so bad. But God has worked through me through the years, and He's worked through you through the years. And He will continually to work through you if you make yourself available for Him to use you. See, new disciples came along, and they spoke the word of God, and finally, chapter 1 closes with the election of Matthias as the 12th disciple to replace Judas. There's a replacement for you and I after we pass on. But until we do pass on, we have a work to do. And the book of Acts opens up this new era, and I think it's a picture of every generation of Christianity. There's the old that's empowered and the new that comes along. And when the new comes along, there's a growth spurt in their lives, and they develop and and share the gospel, and that path keeps changing, keeps developing. And that God wants to use us. And when we decide that we're available, God will change us. Each one of us, if each one of us just this week would invite somebody to come to church next week, somebody new will come. Maybe not the person that you invited. Maybe not next week will they come, but maybe next month, maybe next year, maybe next decade. But you left a lasting impression with them. See, when I went to church in high school, Billy Trimier, who was one of my friends, his family took me to church. Billy's still alive. Billy is married one of our one of my classmates in high school. But people make an influence on you years later. People have good memories of Christians who are faithful. God uses believers to reach other people. God can use you this week to plant a seed in somebody that will grow up to bear fruit for Jesus in the future. Are you available to be used of God? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your love, your grace. Thank you for the word of God. I ask, Lord, you guide us and direct us and watch over us, that you would stir our hearts to be the people that you want us to be the church you want us to be for the glory of Christ. Would you meet and deal with us for Jesus' sake? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.